We'll be in the gospel passage this morning, John 13. Let me pray and we'll start. Father, we thank you for this evening. We ask you to give us your grace, give us open ears and hearts and minds to hear your word, and I pray that you give me your grace as I preach. Help me to do it in a way that brings glory to your Son. In his name we pray. So the word mondi, I think I mentioned it at the beginning. The word mondi comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means commandment. Because on this Thursday, Maundy Thursday, Jesus gave that new commandment regarding love. The old commandment is still in effect. He didn't abrogate it, but that old commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus, I think, knows how deftly the human heart dodges that law. Well, Jesus, I don't know. I don't love myself enough. So if I turn around and try and love my neighbor as I love myself, it wouldn't be a very good thing. I need to spend time learning how to love myself, because that is, after all, as Whitney Houston tells us, the greatest love of all. And so now Jesus has given us this new commandment, which it does make it more harder to dodge. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. A command that ought to cause the normal person who's read the Gospels and who knows Jesus and who's been forgiven 7 times 70 times and more by Jesus to throw up his or her hands, because there's no way to achieve this love by your own efforts if you're honest. Now, there are dishonest ways to pretend to achieve it. You might drag Jesus's love down so that it's not the perfect love that it is, but something more tawdry and faltering, like our own love. Or you might exaggerate the greatness of your own love and persuade yourself that the love with which you love meets the mark of the of his love, so that you are just like Jesus. And in my experience, people are far more tending toward the latter than the former, myself included. And that's because the human heart, in its fallen condition, is a daily producer and manufacturer of propaganda regarding its own condition, publishing reams of material, justifying, excusing, and touting its own worthiness. Which, if you believe the propaganda, if you believe your own publications, it will only make you more miserable. And miserable is just the word to describe the mood at the Last Supper that we'll be looking at this evening. It's just the sort of ministry, the misery that I have been describing, having to do with human pride and exaltation. John and Peter have gone ahead to the upper room, as Jesus told them to do. They have prepared the room for the Passover feast. There's the lamb roasted. There's the bread unleavened. There's the bitter herbs and the wine all laid out. And you might say, after I've described it, you might say, well, that doesn't sound very miserable at all. It sounds like a nice meal. And yes, it does. But I'm sure you know what it's like to sit at a beautifully laid out table with candles and china and cloth napkins and delectable food, but you're so angry at some other person at the table or people, or so hurt or so frustrated, that none of it matters. That's the mood at this particular table of the Lord at the opening of John chapter 13. Everyone, excepting Jesus, is embittered and seething toward everyone else. And Jesus is sitting right there. Maybe you can relate at this present gathering. Maybe you're also upset at someone or something. I don't know if you are. I don't know what the cause of your trouble might be, but the reason for the disciples' perturbation and misery, I do know, and I'll relate that in due course as we go on. Let's begin at the beginning there in verse 1 and 2, or actually verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Feast of Passover, we just heard about it. The Feast of Passover is the yearly feast in which the Israelites, as he or she eats the lamb and the unleavened bread and the herbs and drinks the wine, joins himself in a spiritual and mystical way to that great act of rescue wherein God sent his angel to Egypt with judgment to strike down all the firstborn. But to Israel, he said, in the place of your firstborn, kill a lamb and mark your doorposts with its blood. And then you roast and eat the lamb with its bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And the angel that I send, seeing the blood on your doorposts, will pass over your homes. And so the Israelite is at the Passover meal, remembering that moment. That's what that remembering is, mystically joining himself or spiritually joining himself or herself to that moment. Well, on this particular Passover, Jesus knows that his hour has come. All through John, he's been saying, my hour has not yet come, but now it's come. He must leave his disciples and return to his Father. But the road to his Father's house passes through the valley and shadow and darkness of his own torment and suffering and death. But John tells us that being true, nevertheless, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When there's a painful conversation or a difficult meeting or a dreaded but duly scheduled conflict coming up, and I have it there on my calendar, I know it's going to have to happen, and I'm sitting in my chair at home, and I'm surrounded by my children and by my wife. I guess my wife doesn't surround me, but she's there. And I love all of them. And when I'm anticipating a difficult moment, their faces, their voices fade into a background buzz. I'm not thinking about them or what they're saying. I might say, oh, that's interesting. Or I might ask, how did your day go? But I'm not listening because I'm thinking about this other thing. But you see here that the thing lying before Jesus, his coming ordeal on the very next day, only serves to fasten his attention to his own who are in the world. He loves them to the end. The word for end is telos, and it means that he loves them to completion. He loves them to the fullness that love can love. This fullness of love, I think, embraces the present supper that they're having together, but also his trial in the morning. It embraces the scourging that he'll endure and the ordeal of the cross through to the third day and his resurrection, all the way to his Father's house. All of that is the way that he loves them to the end. Notice the circumlocution that John uses here. John doesn't say, Jesus loves the 12 to the end. He loves his own who are in the world to the end. And by that circumlocution, John sweeps you up into this love. Because you are, if you believe, his own, and you are here in the world. Jesus loves you. This you know because the Bible tells you so. But since, as I hinted a moment ago, the love with which you and I love is so fleeting and failing and weak, since it's so often conditioned by the behavior of the people that we're supposed to be loving, it's easy to believe that Jesus' thoughts are like my thoughts and that his ways are like my ways. So when I do the thing that I told Jesus back on Ash Wednesday that I wouldn't be doing ever again, when you dive into the same old mire that you dived in before, you keep diving into it. You might imagine that a shadow falls, and that his smile fades, and his face hardens. And that the recriminations you hear in your heart come from him. But the Jesus you're thinking of is not the Jesus who loves his own in the world and loves them to the end. You think of a Jesus, in that case, whose blood has not marked the doorposts of your heart. You think of a lamb who has not been slain for you. You think of a Jesus whose love for you is conditioned by your behavior and by your behaving correctly. And that Jesus does not exist. No, you see the real Jesus in what follows. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Jesus Iscariot, Judas, not Jesus. I do that sometimes. I skip out Judas and Jesus' name, so catch me if I do that and say, hey, don't stop. I'll stop. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Now, you don't get the wrong idea here. Judas isn't just sitting there minding his own business, and the devil suddenly puts foreign thoughts into his heart. That's not what's happening. Judas has already ignited the fire of betrayal. He's already got that thing going. He has been embezzling money from the money pot that the disciples have. There's already, therefore, betrayal and rebellion underneath his placid exterior. And the devil, he only fans into flame what's already there and burning. And that's all the devil can really do. If I already didn't want to focus on my own interests in entertainments and ignore everybody else, when the devil holds out the idea of saying to my sweet and dear wife, Anne, I just have too much work tonight. I can't help you with whatever this thing is you need help with. When the devil holds that possibility out for me saying that, even though it's a lie, there would be no chance for him to succeed if I didn't already want to do that very thing. But since I already want to do that very thing, it has every chance of succeeding. Now, Judas's betrayal is a secret to everyone in the room, but it's no secret to Jesus. Jesus has known it all along. One of you, he says, is a devil. He says that back in chapter 6, during the first year of his ministry. One of you is a devil. And John tells us that Jesus knows the one of whom he speaks. He knows it's Judas. Now, some do wax cynical about this knowledge that Jesus has. And they'll say something like, well, Jesus needs Judas to betray him to get to the cross. So he's playing Judas like a puppet. He's using Judas for his own ends without any care at all for Judas. And that's not the case. Jesus is going to get to his cross with or without Judas. Judas can't hinder that or because that's already something that Jesus has decided to do, and the Father has sent him to do just that. However, God's sovereignty over human hearts and human history fits together with human responsibility for human choices. And there are some great theories out there about how those two things fit together. The Bible teaches both. And so we hold to both. In particular, James tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Judas has set himself down into this road by his own desire. And it's the most horrible and evil road any person has ever trod. But how does Jesus, who knows this about Judas, deal with Judas? And it's a good question to ask, because there's no play acting in Jesus. No put on affection. No duplicitous compassion. That would be lying, and Jesus doesn't lie. If this were your first read through of the Gospels, and you read that there's a traitor in league with the devil, bent on having Jesus killed there at the table, and that Jesus knows it, and that Jesus also knows that the Father has put all things into his hands, all authority and all power and all might, and that he knows he's come from God and he's going back to God, and that he is the divine Son of the Father, when he rises up from the table, what might you expect him to do? Crush Judas under his heel? Call down angels to cast Judas into the deepest hell? That would be just. Judas would deserve it. But Jesus doesn't do it. And that's good for you and me to see, because if Jesus holds back his hand, at least for now, if Jesus holds back his hand, if Jesus is patient and kind with this servant of the devil who hates him, what about you? You who cling to his robe for mercy and for help, will his patience ever run out with you? Will his mercy for you ever come to an end? Will he ever treat you in accordance with your sins? Will you ever exhaust his compassion? And of course, the answer to that is never. You can't. His mercy, his affection, his tenderness toward you is infinite. You see what he does. He rises from the table. He laid aside his outer garments and taking the towel, a towel tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And here I should explain the reason for the misery in the room that I described earlier. There are 12 disciples, and they all, excepting Judas, are certain that Jesus is about to take his kingdom. And that will mean wealth and power and glory for his trusty disciples. But who is the trustiest? That's the question they're all wondering about. Who should have the most wealth and power and glory after Jesus? And they've been vying for that prize for 3 years. Just 2 weeks before, most of you know this, James and John send their mommy or mother to Jesus to ask Jesus to give them thrones, one on his right side, hand side, and one on his left. And Jesus says something mysterious in Jesus-y about drinking from his cup and being baptized with the baptism he's going to be baptized with that nobody understands. But word got out that they went to go and ask for the thrones on his right and left, and everyone got upset about it. And they're still upset. In fact, in Luke's gospel in chapter 22, Luke tells us that they're arguing about who's the greatest disciple as they're sitting there or reclining there at the table. The tables are low. You would eat reclining on your left elbow, and your legs would be stretching out kind of cattywampus behind you. And with the way that would work is that someone's feet would always be somewhere close to someone else's head. And so hence the importance of washing feet. But the feet have not, in this case, been washed. There aren't any women, this is how we know, there aren't any women or children or servants around, or by custom one of those people would have had to do it, but there's not any of those people around, it's just the 12. And if you're one of the 12 and you believe that you deserve to sit beside Jesus on a golden throne with a golden goblet in your hand, washing feet isn't your job, it's somebody else's job. Let Matthew do it. Peter says, because he used to be a tax collector. And so that definitely disqualifies him. He's the lowest here. And I'm the rock. That's what Jesus called me. I'm the rock. And he's going to build his church on me. That's what he said. And so then Matthew pipes up and says, well, Jesus literally called you Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan, to you, Peter. So you should be the one washing the feet. And then Thomas joins into the little argument. And he says, you guys remember when Jesus... we were in Galilee and he wanted to go to Jerusalem, but people in Jerusalem wanted to kill him. And so everybody was afraid of going down there, except for that one disciple who said, yeah, let's go down and die with him. Now, who was that who said that? I wonder who it was. That was me, Thomas. I was the one who said that. And on it goes as they're all vying for position about who's the greatest. And meanwhile, the whole room smelled like one giant dirty foot. And there's Jesus listening. And this is his church. This is his bride. A traitor. 11 stubborn mules. And she stinks like foot. What's he going to do to her? Well, he gets up. And he takes off his outer garments and wraps a towel around his waist. And he takes the basin. And that's taking on the form of a slave. What he's doing. I bet you could hear a pin drop at that moment. He goes first to one and then to another And he takes feet into his hands, and he pours the water over the grimy flesh, and the dust and the filth runs off into the basin, and then he dries the feet with his towel and he goes to the next. And then he comes to Simon Peter, who says to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And he's not asking a question. He's not asking for information. The emphasis is on the "you" and the "my." Do you wash my feet? And Jesus answers him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you'll understand." It's a gentle rebuke. "I know you don't understand, Peter, but let me wash your feet. You'll get it later." But Peter's thinking, and I totally understand, because I think I would be thinking the same thing, "Jesus shouldn't be washing my feet because he's the Christ." Kevin DeYoung says that maybe Peter thinks it's a test. And Peter is notorious for failing tests. So maybe he thinks this is a test. And that these other guys who are letting Jesus wash his feet are all failing the test, letting Jesus wash his feet. But he's going to pass the test by saying, like a true disciple would say, "Oh no, Jesus, you are too great to wash my feet." So maybe that's what is in his mind. Whatever the case, Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." That's a declaration. That reads like a commandment. "You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall never wash my feet." He's issued similar commandments to Jesus. He's done this back in chapter 16. Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'll be crucified." And Peter says, "This shall never happen." Okay, Peter. That's when Jesus calls him Satan, if you remember it. Peter has an idea in his head about what Jesus should and should not be doing and who Jesus should and should not be. And he's always trying to stuff Jesus into his idea. That's an easy habit to fall into, because Jesus does and says strange things sometimes that can be unsettling. And you come away thinking, when he says those things or does those things, what do I do with that? And the answer is that you say, "Well, I don't understand what to do with it, but since it's Jesus who said that thing or done that thing, it must be good. I'm the one who's confused here, not Jesus." Otherwise, you start trying to fix Jesus, and pretty soon you have your own personal Jesus who really isn't Jesus and who therefore can't help you. And you don't want that kind of Jesus. Now, if I were there, I admit, I would probably be on Peter's side. But not for Peter's reason. I personally don't like my feet. I've spent all my whole life with my feet, and I've come to the conclusion that I don't like my feet. And I don't want anyone to see my feet or handle my feet or spend much time with my feet. I don't like spending time with my feet myself. And if someone has to wash my feet, I would rather wash my own feet. And I'm sure if I just try hard enough, I could get them very clean. If not, if I couldn't get them clean enough, I could buy some foot deodorant and pour it into my shoes, and that would fix the problem right away. Or at least you wouldn't smell it if I did that. My feet may still be dirty, but no one would know about it because I would cover up the smell. If you've not figured it out by now, I'm not just talking about my feet. And it turns out Jesus isn't either. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me, he says. Now, Jesus doesn't say anything about feet, you'll notice. He doesn't say, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no share with me." He's talking about something other than feet. Do you want to be with the Lamb at his feasts with the bread and the wine? Well, that requires that you recognize, "I need to be washed. I'm not clean. I've tried to clean myself, but I can't get myself clean." And if that seems like a hard thing to admit, listen to Jesus encourage you here, because this is an encouraging verse. "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." That sounds less than encouraging, but it is encouraging. Because what does it mean if it doesn't mean that he wants to wash you? that he wants you to be with him, that he wants you to have a share with him. He's not repulsed by the mire or the stench. He wants to make you clean so that you can be with him. So if you've never given yourself into his hands, you can do that tonight and be clean forever. Simon Peter says, "Lord, not my head only, but also my hands and my head." He's still kind of slow. He hasn't gotten exactly what Jesus is saying yet. He's thinking that Jesus is still talking about feet. And so he says, "Hey, if he needs to wash my feet for me to be part of his, have a share in him, then there's other body parts I can give him as well. How about my hands and my head?" But Jesus isn't talking about body parts. So Jesus says to him, "The one who's bathed doesn't need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," you plural, "but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" This is a very simple illustration. If you take a bath, if you take a shower, but then after your bath, after your shower, you walk from Bethany to Jerusalem, which all these disciples have done. It's about 2 miles in sandals. When you get to the Passover meal in the upper room, you won't need to take another bath. You've already had a bath. You just need to have your feet washed because the way is dusty. You see the point, I hope. Have you gone to Jesus and confessed to him that you do not do what you ought to do and that what you ought to do, you do not do? Have you said to him, "Lord, there is no health in me. Have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you set your trust in him and his work alone for your help and for your salvation? And if your answer to that question is yes, then you are clean. Decisively, eternally, forever clean. And you have a share in Jesus forever. You are seated with him right now, even though you can't see it, with him in his heavenly seat. But that being said, the way from Bethany is dusty. There are all manner of things to stain your thoughts and your words and your deeds on the way. And this is the night, you might remember, that Jesus took the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you." And he took the cup and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." I don't know how exactly it works, but when he offers you his body to eat and his blood to drink, when he says, "This is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins," and when the Apostle Paul says to you or asks you, "The bread, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the cup, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Then you, confessing your sins, believing what he said, eat his flesh and drink his blood. Can any stain of sin withstand that? Can any guilt remain? Never. So that's why the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 5, "Christ, our Passover lamb, our Paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, come with joy to the Paschal feast." He means that the gloom and the darkness has been banished by his pure brightness, and that his blood has washed you, that you're pardoned and clean. But he does say, "Not every one of you." Now you'll notice that all through this account, until the end, Jesus does not name Judas's name. And I think he doesn't name Judas's name out of mercy, because no one needs to know yet. Jesus has bathed Judas's feet with clean water. Even now, Jesus covers over the betrayal that has already taken place. If Judas would, even at this last moment, repent and seek mercy, he'd have it. None of the others would even know what he's already done. We would never know. Because he would, Christ would forgive and wash Judas clean. So it's a good time maybe to ask a question here. Do you harbor some hidden unfaithfulness? Unseen to anyone but him? Are you engaged in some quiet betrayal? He sees. But he offers you forgiveness. If you'll confess it and ask for his help. It can be between you and him and then forgotten by him. If you confess, come to him. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." Now you might expect that Jesus would say something more like, you call me teacher and Lord, but I don't want any titles or hierarchy. I've come to do away with all that. But that's not what he says. He says, I am Lord. I am teacher. The thing is, though, that you've misunderstood what it means to be Lord and teacher. You've misunderstood what it means to be the Christ. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. God takes on flesh and dies for sinners. The King of Kings washes feet. Consider the distance between the thrice holy God and Judas. It's infinite. But he washes Judas's feet. And so now he says, I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And of course, he's not just talking about feet. Oh, it's great to wash someone's feet. We're going to do it tonight. It's wonderful. But you can wash someone's feet and still hate the person. You can carry all kinds of grudges while you're washing someone's feet. He's forgiven your trespasses. He's covered your sins. He's cleansed your iniquity. So then, is there anyone you have refused to forgive? Is there any bitterness in your heart that you've nursed and fed? Well, confess that. Ask for his mercy, and then see here that he has given an example that you and I should do just as he's done for us. Let's stop here. Pray. Father, we thank you for your example and your son Jesus. He's clothing himself in the garments of a slave and washing us clean. We ask for your grace too that we might not be people who hide things from you, but that we might confess with a clear, clean heart our sins and ask for your help. And we ask that you would give us your grace to forgive and to offer those grudges and those roots of bitterness that we might harbor to you so that you can pull them up and replace them with your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.